some spare money. I know I have to imagine that. Significant amount, and you've decided you want to invest it. Okay, you want to invest it in something. Maybe a small company you've decided so it can grow and become hopefully a big company one day, or a bigger company, and your money will be worth more. So you've done your research and you've got a short list of two companies. Okay, two companies. You've got Lydia's Bakery on the one hand, making cakes for birthdays and weddings and that sort of thing. It's a very successful business. Cakes are selling very well. Lydia's a very keen businesswoman. She's got making a tidy profit and really making her business grow. And then on the other hand, you've got Trevor's Dry Cleaning. All right, Trevor's Dry Cleaning. Despite knowing nothing about the market, Trevor's decided to go into the business, open a dry cleaning shop, and it's not going very well. Okay, customers aren't coming in. The business is losing money. I think we know where you'd invest that money, Lydia. Okay. But what if you decided to work for one of those companies? You wanted to invest your time and your effort as well as your money into building one of them into a bigger and better business. And you'd want to do the same, wouldn't you? You'd want to invest your time and your effort into something that is profitable, something that's making money. It's going to give a return. And that's the big idea, just to start us off this evening. That's where we're going with this. It can be found in verses 8 and 9, where Paul compares two things. One's profitable, one's not profitable. One's the gospel, and one thing is foolish genealogies, foolish controversies, as a summary of all of those things, all right? Right, so before we get there, that's what I want us to keep in our mind, is the big idea of where we're going. You'll know this is the penultimate week of us looking at Titus, so next week will be the last week. And as we've gone through the letter, we've seen various things. We've seen Paul start the letter to Titus, who is a pastor in Crete. We've seen him start it by saying you need to appoint elders to preach the gospel. And then he goes on to tell him to teach sound doctrine before telling him and the congregation how they are to live. So there's instructions there for older women, older men, younger women, younger men, and slaves. And all of this instruction for daily living, how to live your lives, is to be done in the light of the gospel. So that's a central theme to the book of Titus, isn't it? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is at the heart of everyday life in the church. The good news that saves us is the same good news that we go back to every day to empower us to live as Christians. That's a central theme of the book of Titus. And so we come now to chapter 3. And in the last 2 weeks, Paul and Trevor have been looking at verses 3 to 7. That is correct, isn't it, Trevor? Because I wasn't here last week. I think so. That's what the book said anyway. And verses 3 to 7 is a great summary of the gospel. So like this morning, when Dan was preaching to us, he looked at a similar passage in Philippians, which is a summary of the gospel. Let's just read that now, shall we? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If we are Christians, that is our story, isn't it? It summarizes what's happened to us. It starts in verse 3, reminding us that our former state was the same as the rest of the world, and moves on to say that our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with us. It's about God's grace, which is lavished upon us in the Holy Spirit. And then we're left at the end of verse 10, being lifted up, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, which is amazing, isn't it? It's not just that our slate has been wiped clean, our sins have been forgiven, which is amazing, but even more than that, the riches due to Jesus Christ as the Son of God are transmitted to our account. All of the glory, all of the riches that are due to him are given to us. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. That's where we are. And this amazing reminder of our story as Christians isn't here for no reason. Paul hasn't just put it here of its own accord, as amazing as it is. And it is amazing. We could take those verses alone. We could memorize them. That'd be a great thing to do. We could put them up on the wall to remind ourselves of them. And we'll be reminding ourselves of that later in communion. But he's not just put them here on their own. Look at the context in verse 8. Paul is telling us why he's put this summary of salvation there. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Okay, so insist on the gospel, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So that God's people will devote themselves to good works. Paul is telling Titus that these things, the gospel, is to be the impetus for us doing our good works, as Dan was saying this morning. And in fact, Paul's language kind of goes one step further and makes it clear that he kind of expects those good works to automatically flow out of a focus on the gospel. So our good works, which glorify God, and they make us more like Jesus, and they show the good news to the rest of the world, are to flow out of this knowledge that we see in verses 3 to 7, the knowledge that we were once sinful, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us according to his own mercy. That's why it's there. If you've read the book by Tim Chester that we're basing a lot of these sermons on, you'll know that he starts the introduction by talking about the film The Wonderful Life. It's quite an old film. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's about a man called George Bailey who has these dreams of travelling the world as he grows up. However, as he lives his life, he makes sacrifices for various people in his life, and he ends up never actually leaving his hometown. And we come across him on a bridge about to jump because he's about to be declared bankrupt through no fault of his own. He's about to commit suicide. But then a guardian angel appears and gives him a vision of what his life would have been, or what life would have been like if he had never lived, if he'd never existed. And actually, he sees that all of those small gestures that he's done throughout his life that have prevented him doing what he wants have really benefited other people. He's had a truly good life, as the film says it, because he's been touching the lives of others in small but decisive ways. And Tim Chester says that's what the book of Titus is about, that sort of thing. Paul's giving us a vision of what a good life is supposed to be, a life that does affect and does benefit other people. And it's an ordinary life. It's not a life that's supposed to be lived by men. It's not supposed to be lived by extraordinary people. But it is a life that touches other people in small but decisive ways. He calls it a life with eternal consequences. That's what the book's about. And bringing it back to chapter 3, that whole life has to be empowered by the gospel. That's where it all comes from. Like I said before, the gospel that saves us is the gospel that enables us to live for Jesus. Okay, I think I've hammered on about that enough. And actually, that idea that the gospel leads to good works is going to be picked up next week by Paul. And tonight, what we're going to mainly be focusing on is these verses that say, insist on the gospel and avoid foolish controversy. Okay, so come back next week for Paul to talk about how the gospel leads to good works here in Titus. And like on the screen behind me, we're going to have 2 points. The first one being, stress the gospel and avoid controversy. And then we'll quickly look at the end about what Paul says about warning divisive people in verse 10. So, Paul finishes his reminder of the gospel, and then he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. That's what he means by, he means these things, he means the gospel. So the gospel is excellent and profitable. And then he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So he's telling us about two things, like I said in the introduction. One's profitable, one's worthless. The gospel and these foolish controversies, things that distract from the gospel, essentially, in summary. That's what they are. Like I said at the beginning, this idea of profit that Paul is calling to mind, one being profitable, one being unprofitable, is really quite important. And you know, if you watch The Apprentice, Alan Sugar is only going to invest his money in something that he sees is profitable, that will give him a return. And in the same way, Paul is telling us to be careful about what we invest our time in, what we focus on, what we insist on, and what we stress. So stressing there is another word for insisting on, focusing on. And like I said, Paul is going to focus on how that leads to good works next week. So let's look quickly at verse 9 then, and what he's telling us to avoid. I don't want to go through all of those words and what they mean in detail. I don't think that would be very helpful. But let's bear in mind that Paul was writing to Titus in Crete. So he was a pastor of a young church in Crete, hadn't been going for very long. And we know that there were several false teachers around, spreading discord, dissent, and generally pointing people away from the truth which accords with godliness. They were pointing people away from Jesus as the way to salvation. Okay, we can probably gather from the way Paul says quarrels about the law that they were trying to get the new Christians to go back to following some Jewish laws. So things like not eating unclean food, maybe even going so far as separating themselves from unclean people or unbelievers and non-Jews or Gentiles. All of those things had obviously been fulfilled by Jesus when he died on the cross, so they were no longer necessary. But these false teachers were telling people that they needed to readopt these aspects of the Jewish law. But what does that have to do with us today? Why do we need to read about avoiding these things as well? I don't think anyone here is in danger of going down the line of Messianic Judaism and trying to follow those laws and regulations. But actually, it is relevant to all of us today, telling us to stress the gospel, to insist on the gospel and avoid controversy. But I think the first thing that this should make us do, the first thing this passage made me do, is praise God. And thank God that we have Paul as our pastor. Because every week, week in, week out, Paul comes up here and he insists on the gospel, doesn't he? He comes here and he preaches about the loving kindness of God, our Saviour. He doesn't change his tune. He doesn't develop the argument to more mature thinking because we've mastered the basics of the gospel. He hammers it home every week, doesn't he? That our sins have been wiped clean only through the grace of God, because that is exactly what we need. So we should praise God that we have elders and a pastor who does stress the gospel. And I think the first and most clear implication for this command to stress the gospel and avoid foolish controversies is probably for elders and preachers who do regularly teach the gospel, isn't it? Because it's a letter to a pastor. So in the same way as Titus was being told to do this, our pastors and our elders and those that teach Friday fellowship or community groups and other things do need to major on the gospel, on the good news of Jesus Christ, on the basics that have been summarised in verses 3 to 7. And I think in the main, in churches up and down the UK, a lot of churches don't, but a lot of churches that we would go to do that. Our preaching does stress the gospel. But what about the rest of us? What about everyone here who doesn't regularly teach and preach the gospel? Well, we need to have that same focus on the good news of Jesus Christ, on the gospel, and we do need to avoid what he refers to as foolish controversy. You wouldn't necessarily think that's a difficult thing to say or a controversial thing to say, would you? You know, stress the gospel, avoid controversy, all right, I'll do that, that's fine. But is it really that easy, really, if we examine our lives? I think perhaps in reality, in church life, it's all too easy to stress and insist and focus on controversy and avoid talking about the gospel. Just think about the emails that we write or the points that we raise in community group. What do we get hung up on? What do we feel defensive about when someone challenges our point of view? Is it the truths of the gospel or is it our own hobby horses? I know I'm guilty of this. Definitely. We all have our own pet subjects. What about when we eat together, when we meet for coffee? What do we talk about with each other? Or when we go to Christian conferences and we sit in the break, do we talk about the kindness of God that's just been taught to us in the conference, or do we focus on the latest controversy that's sweeping the evangelical world? I'm not saying we do these things all the time, but I'm saying we do need to be wary of these things because the Bible is telling us to, and we all have hearts that are prone to go that way. I know I do. I read a lot of blogs, mainly by American Christians, and I'm guilty of getting really excited about a blog about a pastor that's just been disgraced or an argument between two prominent thinkers in America. More excited about that than about a piece that reminds me of the grace of God. What do we spend our energy and our time and our conversations dwelling on? Alistair Begg puts it like this. He says in verse 9, when Paul's talking about foolish things and genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, he's not talking about the nature of the gospel. He's not talking about the incarnation. He's not talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the kind of stuff that evangelical Christians enjoy arguing about. I think that's probably fair to say, isn't it? And he goes on to say, so that when people come around the periphery to hear the glorious good news of the gospel, unless we clean our act up, they're going to hear us arguing, debating, dividing about these sorts of things. He does come on a bit strong there. I think he was talking to a slightly different audience. But to some extent, he is right, isn't he? I know I'm guilty of this, of losing focus on the gospel and being distracted by things that are unprofitable and worthless. So what would Paul say to us about this? Well, he'd say that in every time, in every place, and with everyone, we should insist on the gospel. We should stress the gospel. We should talk about the love of the Father to us when we were distinctly unlovely. We should talk about the grace of the Son who died on the cross for us. This morning we were thinking about how he emptied himself. And we should talk about the renewal of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And we should talk about those more than we talk about anything else, because they are excellent and profitable. They bring profit to us, they bring profit to God's people, and they bring glory to God. And we should avoid talking about and dwelling on and focusing on things that divide, because that's what he's talking about in verse 9. They are things that divide God's people. Things like gossip. Tim Chester says gossip flows through people. It's like people are a conduit for gossip going from one group to the next. But instead of being that conduit, we should be buffers. Stop the gossip in its tracks, because it's so destructive to God's people. It's so hurtful. Or probably more directly from this verse, arguments about things that don't directly affect the gospel. Secondary matters. And they are things that we can have debates about and, you know, disagree on, because Christians do disagree with each other, and that's fine. But Paul uses the term quarrelling. He's talking about when it gets hurtful and spiteful, and it does divide God's people. Secondary issues that don't affect the gospel. We need to avoid these things. Let's just think for a second, though, about why we do like to do that sort of thing. Why our hearts are tempted towards quarrelling and foolish controversies. And I think a lot of the time it's because deep down we like to be right. We like to know more than other people, and by doing so we put ourselves above others. That's always a temptation, isn't it? Or perhaps we feel that when someone else attacks our viewpoint, that it's us they're attacking and not just our opinion. And we leap to our defence in a manner that's discourteous. But let's look at verse 3, and we'll see that once we start dwelling on the gospel and taking it into our hearts, we just see how foolish all of these other things are, all of these foolish controversies. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Paul is reminding us that we're all the same. None of us are saved by anything that we do. It's only by God's grace. And do you see how that sweeps the legs under any argument or attempt to argue over foolish controversy in God's church? Because if we're saved only by God's grace, we contribute nothing to our own salvation. And we're not made more holy by knowing more than other people or being right. And we're not saved because we know more of the Bible than the rest of our community group. B.B. Warfield says this: there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage in our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we believe. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him ever alter. It is not what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behaviour may be. It is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. And when we grasp this, it immediately sets us free from riding our high horse, because being right about minor points doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't save us, and it certainly doesn't make anyone else more saved. It's pointless and it's unprofitable. I realise it seems like I'm coming down quite hard on everyone. I'm not saying this is what happens in Netley. I'm just saying that it is what we need to watch out for, because our hearts are like this, or they were before we were saved by Jesus. I just finished by saying that the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Like I said, we're all just a few steps away from being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's so easy for our hearts to justify our sin and put our desires over and above other people. We need to be constantly reminded and constantly be reminding each other of gospel truths. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we need to be a community that is speaking the truth in love to each other. And that's the gospel truth in gospel love. So finally on this point, how do we stress the gospel? Do we need to schedule in a diary appointment every day to stress the gospel and insist on these things? Maybe make a list of things to talk about with other people? Well, maybe, but that probably won't work in the long run. What we need to do is realise that the gospel is excellent, more excellent than anything else, as Paul says in verse 8. The more we talk about God's love for us when we were still sinners, the more we think about Jesus' atoning work on the cross, and the more we ask the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and renew our hearts. In short, the more we meditate on and listen to and insist on the gospel, the more we will realise that it is excellent, and that foolish controversies, these little things, are unprofitable and worthless, and the more we'll become like Jesus. So let's move on and look very quickly at what Paul says in verse 10, which is our second point. He's told us to insist on the gospel. Then he moves on to say, avoid foolish controversies. And then he kind of ups the ante a little bit and he says, warn divisive people. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So first, warn him once and then twice. And then excommunication, I suppose, is the next step. It follows the pattern that's laid out in 1 Corinthians and by Jesus about confronting someone one-on-one with their sin and then with a small group. And after that, if still unrepentant, then that person is to be treated as a tax collector and a sinner. Which doesn't mean cast out and never spoken to again. Jesus loved tax collectors, he loved sinners, and he ministered to them. That's what that means. But Paul here is raising the stakes, isn't he? This call to warn people who bring division. And he's telling Titus to deal with people decisively and quickly who bring division. Let's try and get to the bottom of what it means for us today in a church that is very different from Crete in the first century, obviously. It's quite hard for us as Western 21st century Christians to get out of the individualistic mindset that surrounds us. So in Stalinist Russia, for example, it was kind of the other way around. So, you know, people, the people, the whole nation was valued above the individual, even if that meant individuals, families, villages starving to death because all of their food and their produce was being taken away to be held in grain houses to be fed to the people. Usually that just meant important people. It's the other way around here today. Today the individual is valued more than the community as a whole, which is not a biblical concept. So films and advertising and TV and social media, the way our economy is set up with, you know, the customer is always right, everything's screaming in our face, telling us it's all about you. You come before everybody else. It's your opinion that matters. And we're told to do things like follow our heart and be true to ourselves. And so it follows from that that self-expression is one of our highest values. We're entitled to our own opinion, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. The individual comes first, and it's hard to keep that mindset out of the church. But where am I going with this? Well, Christ died so that we could be one people. Yes, he died for me, and that is amazing, but he died for his people. He died to reconcile us to God, but also to one another. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that it's God's plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He moves on in chapter 2 to describe how a divided humanity has been brought together, has been reconciled through the cross. So he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, that's us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then he goes on in chapter 3 of Ephesians to tell us how this unified church, this united God's people, is to be the way in which the manifold wisdom of God is to be declared to the nation. So the united church today, Netley Christian Fellowship here in Netley, is the method through which the good news is proclaimed. Do you get that? The unity of the church proclaims the gospel. Unity in the gospel proclaims the gospel. So you can see why Paul cares so much about the unity of the church. It's God's mission that's at stake here. It's why he tells Titus to move so decisively and quickly to remove this divisive influence. He's passionate about unity because it's part of God's eternal plan. It's one of the reasons Jesus died, to bring us together. A divisive person spreading discord and removing the focus from the gospel threatens God's plan. That's what's at stake here. The purposes of God, the work of the cross, and the success of mission to the world. Don't know if you've seen The Guns of Navarone or read the book, but it's about a small team of British and Greek commandos who, during World War II, undertake a daring mission to destroy a seemingly impregnable German fortress that's threatening Allied ships in the Aegean Sea. So they climb the mountain, and then one of the members of the team, it is based on a true story apparently, Major Roy Franklin, he injures his leg badly, and he knows he can't carry on. He knows he will endanger the success of the mission. So he utters the immortal line, I think, I haven't watched it for a while, "You go on without me." I could have picked any war film really, couldn't I? He may even have said, "I'll only slow you down," but that would have been a bit too cheesy. He knows that the success of that mission is more important than just one man. And it's so important that his life on its own doesn't matter, at least not to him. And in the same way, we are on a mission to display God's great goodness and grace to the world. And that is far too important a mission to let it be compromised by someone deliberately spreading discord and disunity. I don't want to say too much about it. Just very briefly, I said earlier I was encouraged by the fact that we have Paul here and that we hear preaching every week that stresses the gospel. And in the same way, when I read this, I praise God that we are such a united church. It is amazing. And I'm pretty sure that those two things are linked as well, the gospel and unity. I mean, I know that other people like me have been in church meetings where that unity doesn't exist, and majority of the time is spent in uncomfortable argument and disagreement over small things. And I thank God that we have a congregation and membership who are unified and united in the gospel, in things that are excellent and profitable. But let's not get complacent. Let's remember why the Bible comes down so hard on those who are divisive. Let's not question decisions that our elders make. Let's not grumble and gossip, but let's focus on the gospel. Let's insist on the good news of Jesus Christ in our lives, and let's avoid foolish controversy, things that distract from the gospel. So if we're going to remember one thing from this evening, it's this. Let's focus on the gospel every day with everyone in every place. Speak the gospel truth in gospel love to each other. And then next week, Paul's going to show us in more detail how this leads on to us doing good works for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this book of Titus. We thank you for the summary of the gospel that we read. Thank you that it describes our life, our experience. It describes that we have nothing to do with our own salvation. And we pray that as we go back to it, as we remember these things every day, as we talk about them and as we take them deep into our hearts, that we will remember, Lord, that we're not better than anyone else. We're all sinners. We're all the same. We all need you and your righteousness, and that will lead us to be humble, to be gracious, to be patient, to be loving, and above all, Lord, to be like Jesus Christ. As we speak to each other, let's help us, Lord, to remind ourselves of the gospel, to focus on the gospel. As we speak to our colleagues and co-workers and friends who don't know you, help us to tell them about Jesus. And as we spend time reading your word and praying, help us, Lord, renew our hearts through your Holy Spirit. And do that, Lord, I pray, by helping us to focus on the good news of Jesus Christ. Be with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.